this back, this side of the room. Three sections. Send them around. All right. How is everybody tonight? Oh. All right. So that's a little rusty to look at as we pass the papers out in class, like back in the day. Of course, kids today growing up with all these iPads and technology in the class, they don't even know how to hand papers out anymore, man. All the things we used to do, like get chicken pox and these rites of passages that nobody knows anymore. Yeah, chicken pox? You have. You're the last. You're probably the last of your generation.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. Oh, extras? I'll tell you what, Mike, I'll let you hold them. You can catch them as they come in the door. That'll make you lazy. Thank you. Yeah, you eventually, you just give them to Earl and make Earl do it. I'll let you two negotiate.
That's you double my pay, I'll be glad.
Do what? Done. I can do that. I can double your nothing. You need to get Joel to negotiate for you.
There you go.
All right. Let's start with a word of prayer. Try to get one of the brothers to lead us in that. Somebody want to do that? Thank you, Bill.
Let's bow, please. Holy Father, as we approach your throne this evening, we pray that we approach it with the right kind of heart, the right kind of mind, the right kind of soul that seeks the holiness in your word, takes your path in our lives, and rejoices the blessings you have poured upon us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right, so last week, come on in, guys. So last week, we spent some time considering and looking at ways in which American culture, and I don't know exactly the right way to phrase this, it's kind of co-opted Christianity, tried to take Christian imagery and use it for national purposes, tried to make God into either a Republican or a Democrat, you know, etc. Remember we watched that staggering choral performance at First Baptist Dallas, in which, you know, in a place that's ostensibly supposed to be doing the worship of God, we sang Make America Great Again, which is not just worshiping, you know, the state, but that's one particular president and party slogan, which means if you're on the wrong side of history. Of course, everybody thinks the other side's on the wrong side of history these days. And for to be fair, you know, somebody already pointed out to me last time I taught this, it was during Trump's administration. Now we're doing it during Biden, so we can just offend everybody. So there it is. And then the other thing, you know, we look at that painting, member, in which Jesus, instead of coming to bring the word of God to us, came to bring, like Moses coming down from Sinai, the Constitution. And of course, that painting was not very cryptic in, you know, who's right and who's wrong. And Jesus clearly has taken a political side in this. And then the other thing we did last time was, perhaps more awkwardly and, you know, risking giving offense, that's how it goes sometimes, is we looked at the opening of the Declaration of Independence, and we considered whether some of the most foundational and what are considered patriotic sentiments upon which this country is founded, are they actually scriptural? In particular, when Thomas Jefferson and his, as the writer and then the various signers of this document, affirmed that that the government derives its power from the consent of the governed. Is that scriptural? As well as do the people have the right, when they believe that government has become destructive of these ends, that is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and institute a new government. Is that really scriptural? And something, you know, we kind of ran out of time last week, something we really didn't get to talk about was, you know, again, let's get really kind of painful and honest. You know, Jesus himself, when he walked this earth as a man, he was a Jew, which means that politically, what was his situation? I'm not talking about what did he want politically. I mean, politically, what was his status? If he's a Jew, who does he answer to politically? He answers to Rome. Who's the highest authority in Palestine at that time?
Herod.
Yeah, no, well, Herod for a while, then he died, but really Pilate even more so, as the Roman in charge. And so that's the thing is, now here's the thing, were the Jews good with this?
No.
How do we know that?
For Messiah.
Well, they want the Messiah to come, but while they were waiting, what'd they do?
Fought back.
Yeah, fought back. And that's part of, Matthew, people have long remarked, for instance, you already know this, like, for instance, Matthew, one of the disciples. Matthew was what was he professionally before Jesus called him? Which means, how do a lot of other Jews see him?
It's a trade bad guy.
Collaborator. Yeah. By the way, Zacchaeus. What was Zacchaeus?
Tax collector.
Yeah. Right? I mean, so Jesus wants to go and eat with him. Scandal. What's one of the great complaints against Jesus? He eats with tax collectors and there's no real distinction between the two. Right? And on the other hand, one of his other disciples is a guy named Judas Iscariot. And some have suggested that part of Judas, there's been debates about what Iscariot actually means, but some have suggested that that was actually kind of another way of phrasing a group called the Sicarii, the Daggermen, who were basically kind of anarchist assassins who would, and probably called the Daggermen, is what they would do is, in ancient cities, small roads, would press through the crowds, easy to conceal a dagger. There's no metal detectors back then, man. And they get as close as they could to various Roman officials, collaborators, taxes, whatever, and stab them. And then disappear back in the crowd before anybody realized what was going on. Well, Jesus' other disciples, you don't think about him as much, his disciple doesn't talk about him as much, but Simon the Zealot. And in that context, zealot is not religious zeal. Simon the Zealot is. He's the resident political nut. He was a zealot in the sense of he was very adamant about make Israel great again. He wanted the Romans out. He wanted Israel back in charge. And so whose side was Jesus on in all of that?
God.
Yeah. It's not that the Jews weren't under real oppression in the time of Christ. Were the Romans just in their rule?
No.
According to the Declaration of Independence, what do the Jews have a right to do? According to Thomas Jefferson,
at least they go.
Yeah, throw it off, man. It's not just not supplying life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There were plenty of revolutionary groups, people who had it with Roman oppression at that time, and yet it's fascinating. Jesus never gets caught up in any of it. He literally calls people who are on both sides of the issue. He calls Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, with Judas coming along for good measure, refuses to get involved in the political causes of the time. When he was asked about his kingdom, what does he say?
Not of this world.
My kingdom is not of this world. And by the way, his disciples, did they really struggle to get this?
Yes.
Not just that he was going to die, but that Jesus was not going to do anything about the political problems of the time. So much so that go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 real quick. Acts chapter 1. Here we are. By the time you get to Acts chapter 1, we are past the crucifixion. We are past the resurrection, which means Jesus has now come back and said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And he's given them the commission by that point as well. What was the commission? What are they supposed to do now? Go into all the world and make disciples of all peoples, teaching them to obey, what I've recommended you in baptizing for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the commission. That's been given by this point. And yet, at the moment of Jesus' return to God, at the moment of the ascension, the mission is over, the work is done, the message has been given. Look at Acts chapter 1. What question are they asking Jesus literally right before he ascends?
This time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Anybody want to take a swat at what that means? What are they asking him?
You're going to take over the Romans?
Yeah, so now, right, Jesus, right, surely now is when we get rid of the Romans, right? Now is when Israel gets to be the kingdom again. It was a political question as much as a religious question. And even there, as Jesus is literally about to leave this earth, they're still asking him, so when are you going to get political about this, Jesus? And what's the answer? Yeah, I mean,
it's about restoring the kingdom.
Say again?
It's about restoring the kingdom.
Well, yeah, the kingdom is not the sword. The kingdom is not what you're thinking. I'm not going to deal with it. So here's the thing. If Jesus comes into this world and absolutely refuses to get consumed by the very real politics, injustices, and problems of his day, because at the end of the day, what's the real human problem? Sin and death. Or death and sin. But yes, that's the real issue. The issue is, even if you have political utopia, you're still going to die, and then what? Right? Then what? That's the real issue. Even if communism worked, and it was the workers' paradise, you're still going to die, and then what? politics are a distraction, ultimately, from the thing that matters. It's not that they're not important in their own realm, but they're a distraction. And Jesus refused to play the game. He had no stake in what happened to Israel on earth. Not that it didn't matter, but that's not what the mission is. And so we have to be careful as well because, you know, again, what's really happened is, you know, for a lot of American history, we've blurred the line between country and God's kingdom. We've come to think that this is, you know, that we are a chosen people. We've kind of, you know, and you can summon plenty of political rhetoric over the past 2 centuries, politicians taking the language of God's chosenness of Israel and mixing it with our own, you know, national interests. And somehow God is always on our side. He's never our judge. Isn't that interesting? Yes, sir.
I don't think it helps that for the first kingdom of Israel, a lot of their success was tied to their righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so when people look back and they see that it fell away and the power fell away, they think, oh, well, we've got it restored now. And when are we getting the power back?
Right.
Or vice versa, like a might makes right situation,
sure,
where we have the strength and that must mean we're doing the right thing according to God. So we've got to keep on this track.
That's right. We wouldn't be this powerful if God wasn't on our side.
Yeah.
Yeah, but actually, to your first point, that's a very good point in that this part of the problem was they assumed they were righteous, and so where's God? The problem is, does Jesus actually agree with their self-assessment? Somehow we always assume we're more righteous than we actually are, and that was part of Jesus' mission, was actually waking Israel up to the fact that, you know, not only is, you know, God not, you know, God wants the Gentiles, the mission is bigger than you realize, but if you don't shape up as a nation, you're going to be destroyed. Matthew 24, another passage where he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. Not only are you not as righteous as you think, but if you don't start listening, you're going to be judged like every other nation on earth. So, yeah, that's exactly right. All right, so a little bit of a kind of recap of last week. What I want to do today, so there's one other political document I want to kind of throw on the table here early on to show you an interesting, a different way of thinking about the U.S. This is Lincoln's second inaugural. Most of us, when we think about Abraham Lincoln's great speeches, we think about the Gettysburg Address, and it was remarkable in its own way, especially the story of how it came to be powerful and concise. But honestly, the second inaugural address may be the greatest speech in American history. It was offered by Lincoln at his second inauguration. Back in those days, this was March 4th, 1865. In those days, because they didn't have the internet and CNN and Fox News to let you know on election night who won, it took several months to sort it all out and for people to travel, et cetera, et cetera. And so inauguration used to be actually in March, way back in the day. Also, you didn't direct elect your senators. We changed a lot. Lincoln's inaugural address, March 4th, 1865. 1865, what's still going on in 1865?
Civil War,
but it's nearly over. The end is at hand. It is clear that the war is winding down, that the South has lost. Lee has not surrendered to Appomattox yet, but again, the handwriting is truly on the wall. It's just a matter of time. And so Lincoln, in terms of, you know, he gets up to offer his second inaugural address, is not looking, you know, kind of, you know, need to give, you know, motivate people to war, keep the war going. It's what's coming next. It's only a matter of time until the South surrenders. Now, what's also remarkable about this speech is he utters this only about 5 weeks before he's assassinated. This is literally not, you know, just a matter of weeks before he dies. And what the South didn't realize when Booth assassinated Lincoln is they got a far worse deal than they would have gotten with Johnson. Because Lincoln was inclined to be magnanimous towards the South in defeat. Johnson wanted payback, kind of like what we did to the Germans after World War I.
Grant.
Andrew Johnson became president. Though,
no,
right?
Andrew Johnson became president. Grant was the one who wanted payback.
Oh, right.
Johnson
right.
was super relaxed.
Real along with it. This is Lincoln's speech, and you've got it there. Look at the tone, and look at how he views God's view of us. We've gone from, you know, a language of rights and the Declaration of Independence and, you know, and the consent of the governed to this. Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. Then a statement somewhat in detail of a course to be pursued seemed fitting and proper. We got this war, you know, we got problems, whatever. Now, with the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phrase of the great contest, which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energy of the nation, little that is new could be presented. But it would be nice if politicians still said that today. I got nothing further to say on the matter. Oh, man. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as it is to myself, and it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all. With high hope for the future, no prediction in regard to this venture. On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it, all sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, insurgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it without war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish, and so the war came. 1/8 of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union, even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Hear what he's saying? When we kicked this thing off in 1861, either the North or South expected it would go like it did. It would last as long, get as bloody, be as destructive. Neither side understood what we were getting into 4 years ago. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before the conflict itself should cease. In other words, slavery was the, you know, with the Emancipation Proclamation was dealt with, you know, back in 1863 before the war, I mean, you know, that the war goes on. That's the irony of it all. Each looked for an easier triumph, and as a result, less fundamental and astounding. But here's where it gets interesting. Look at what he says now. He gets religious. Both sides, now there's North and the South, preachers, ministers, pastors, priests, both sides, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. Because, of course, God's always on my side. And I can always read the Bible in a way that justifies what I'm doing. And so the South is reading the Bible claiming our cause is just and God is with us. The North is reading the Bible and claiming our cause is just and God is with us. And both sides are praying to the same God, asking him to deliver them from their enemies and smite their foes. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God. Each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. So what does Lincoln think about the morality of slavery? I don't get where this house is coming from on this one, as you can pray to God and ask God to be on our side when what we're fighting for is to force other people to do our work so that we get the benefits of their labor and they have no choice in the matter. I don't get that. But look at the next thing he says staggeringly, rather than going into full-on right, you know, self-righteous vindication. But let us judge not, that we be not judged. Why does Lincoln hold up there after he's kind of slightly indicted the South? In other words, says, I don't get how the South can justify what they're doing biblically. Because none of us really have clean hands before God. And this is the important tone he's striking. Very biblical. There is none righteous, no, not one.
Matthew.
Yeah, he's quoting Matthew, but the larger issue is the truth of the matter is all of us are guilty before God. The prayers of both could not be, I mean, how could they be? South is saying, you know, Lord, deliver us, you know, help us beat the North, and North's praying, Lord, help us beat the, you can't, you know, God can't answer both of those. Look at what he says next, though. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Is God really a Republican or a Democrat? Is he fully on the side of the North or the South? Is there sin abounding all the way around? Is there blood on everybody's hands? Yeah. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom offense cometh. if we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, when God allowed it to happen for a season, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both, nor is not just the South, to both North and South, this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? Is God being consistent with how the Bible actually describes him always to be? And the answer is yes. How is the North guilty too? Okay, yeah, I mean, there's a couple ways you could frame it. If you're wanting to do maybe a full moral, was there a time in which slavery was legal in the North?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Abolished relatively early, but nonetheless. And so a stain there. How do you atone for national sin? Forgiveness of sins is for individuals. How does that, I mean, a nation can turn back to God. But yeah, so and then the other thing is they profited off it. The South grew the cotton. Where, you know, what was one of the major places cheap cotton went?
The North.
The North.
Textiles.
Held their money.
Absolutely. And so the truth of the matter is, just like, and again, somebody mentioned last week, you know, what do we do today? We condemn slavery. And what are we happy to have? Cheap electronics from China, where everybody knows what's going on in the western provinces of China to this day, right? And so the next time you put on a pair of Nikes or use an Apple product or whatever, be real, you know, judge not lest ye be not judged. Lincoln was onto something there. So the reality is, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible woe, a terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondmen's 250 years of unrequited toil should be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so the South certainly paid dearly in the devastation of the war. Did the North pay? Maybe not to the same material degree, but it cost plenty of blood and treasure for the North as well. So look at what Hedgehog Lincoln concludes. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness and the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, and to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. This sound like a guy who's gloating? Our cause was right. God gave us the victory. Is that what he's saying? He recognizes that God is on God's own side. And that all of us, North and South, have paid a very heavy price for what we have all been, if we're honest, complicit in. Yes, we can do, you know, like greater degrees, lesser degrees, but at the end of the day, is that really how God looks at it? We were all guilty, and we all paid the price. Staggeringly honest and insightful, and how it actually works with God in politics. Would that we had politicians who were as wise or spoke as frankly today. Because that was an inauguration address. Now, of course, it wasn't made for TV back then. So anyways, a few things to look at, just kind of big picture points. One of the greatest passages in the Bible that underscores exactly what Lincoln was talking about is an often forgotten story in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Chapter breaks often encourage us to read stories and make the wrong divisions between what's going on. this story in chapter 5 is really the prologue or the beginning of the taking of Jericho. We all remember the taking of Jericho, right? Of course, the famous story, they march 7 times, you know, 7 days on the 7th day, they march 7 times around, and they blow the horn, the trumpets, and what happens? The walls fall down. And of course, the whole idea is who's doing the real fighting. God's doing the real fighting. That's all they have to do. They just have to walk around, and, you know, if they obey and do what they're told, and they just walk around, God is going to actually give them the city. He's going to do the real fighting, as it were. That's the idea. And that's a standard biblical motif in other places. I remember 2 Samuel chapter 5 when David is king. David is thinking about fighting. I think I can't remember who it was. I can't remember if it was the Philistines or another group. But anyways, David inquires of the Lord, should I go out to battle these enemies or not? And God's answer to David is, when you hear the sound of marching in the treetops, then, you know, follow along. In other words, what was David going to hear first? The sound of God's army, the invisible heavenly host going out. And so, yeah, you can go mop up or whatever, David, but God's going to go first. Remember the story of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, surrounded by the Assyrians under Sennacherib. And Hezekiah goes to the temple and begs God's help. And remember what happens overnight?
They all die.
180 some odd thousand Assyrian soldiers dead because God sent an angel to slaughter them. Or the days in 2 Kings chapter 6, when now the days of Elisha. Elisha's in the city of Dothan. And the Syrian king is tired of the fact that Elisha keeps on telling the king of Israel what his battle plans are. At first he thinks he's got a mole. He turns on all those guys, you know, where's the mole? No. They got a prophet. Okay, well, let's go get the prophet then, because that's why, because, you know, the king of Israel always knows what my battle plans are. And so they go, and they surround the city of Dothan, and Elisha's servant goes out one morning and sees the city surrounded by a Syrian army. He's terrified and runs back, and Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha simply prays, Lord, open his eyes, and what does he see? The army of God. And folks, that's not just Old Testament. Is that still how God runs the world? Where in the Bible does it say he stopped running the world that way? Okay? He doesn't have prophets today to sit there and say, oh, by the way, that, you know, that's what's going on. This particular event in history, or current events for that matter, is what's actually going on. We don't have prophets today to tell us, because the point is God's established that at this point, you know, we of all people understand, this is how he runs the world. His eyes roam to and fro among the earth, and he knows what's going on, and he intervenes as he chooses to intervene. It's just the time of his actually letting the unseen be seen or heard is over. But this is how he runs the world. Which is why we should still pray. So all that to say, though, this is early in God's dealings with mankind, his revelation of himself, and this is how he works. And so here you have Joshua, who is concerned about taking Jericho. And so verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him. Why is Joshua there in the first place? Well, he's doing what a good general or you know, army leader does. What do you do before a battle? Yeah, they didn't have satellite maps back then. They didn't have GPS data. You have to go look at what you got to go do. And so Joshua has gone to survey Jericho. He's looking. But he looks up and he sees a man sitting before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua looked at him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? In other words, whose side are you on? And of course, famously, if you remember the story now, what is this apparent soldier? What's his answer?
No.
Yeah. And I like that translation. But some translations will finagle a little bit differently. But I like that just no. Wrong question. It's like asking, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? No, the whole question assumes something that you got wrong from the beginning. Because Mr. Sparks, as an accountant, would never cheat on his taxes, and because he's a man of great character. Just because he knows how to do it, well, no, just sorry.
Mainly because I know what they do to you, wouldn't
he? That's the other side of it, too. That's right. No, and your character being what it is, you would never do that. But that's the whole point, is you would be offended by that question. That question assumes something that's not true. And so did Joshua's. Joshua's question assumes something that is not true. And what's stunning about this is, Joshua is God's servant. He's been spoken to by God. He's been told to be strong and courageous and go and do all this. He's been groomed to be Moses' successor for decades in the wilderness. Right? And who's Israel? God's own people with a covenant with him. And so surely you would think the answer is, I'm on your side given all these things, right? And yet that's not what the man says. The man says, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And so Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped, and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the army of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy," which means this is not just an angel appearing like a soldier. Who is this? Yeah, there's only one who's holy. No angel has ever demanded such obeisance from a human. And in fact, when humans sometimes mistakenly try to bow down, the angels or do similar, they go to the angels and always say, "Don't do that. You'll get both of us in trouble. Don't do that." So who is this? This is God himself. Whose side are you on? This is not how the world works, Joshua.
Yes, it'd be the Holy Spirit, right? That.
Well, yeah, I'm not a big fan of trying to tease out how which of the Godhead. The point is, it's God. Yeah, it's God. And so Joshua is told to kind of know his place. And that's the idea. And thus comes the instructions to march around and blow the horns and be quiet. In other words, do nothing. Because who's really here to solve the problem? God has come to solve the problem. And so you're just going to go take a walk. I'll do the hard work, and the Lord's army will actually do the real fighting, as it were. That's a powerful story for reminding us to never make the mistake of assuming God's on our side. The question is, are we on God's side? Yes, ma'am.
He still required something of them,
of
right?
Course.
They had to.
Oh, yeah.
Be a party to stuff. He didn't say, just go sit over there on the sidelines and I'll handle this. Like, he wanted them to be involved in some way.
Well, yeah, those, but the larger point is that their actions bore no correlation to how you wage a war.
No.
that's the real point is. In fact, if anything, what they're doing could almost be described as worship, as keeping silence before the Lord, as blowing trumpets and sounding, the Lord's approach or the Lord's coming, things like that. But yeah, what they were doing bear no military role whatsoever. The walls simply are going to fall.
Act of faith, right?
Absolutely. And again, we didn't do this.
Right.
We didn't do this. God is in control. And so that's a big part of it. So I always like starting, the couple times I've done this class, I always like starting biblically with that story, because it's one of my favorite biblical reminders of the fact that even what Abraham Lincoln was rightly saying there in the second inaugural, he got it. God is on the north or south side. God is on his own side. And we are rightly, if you read the Bible, we are all rightly suffering for the injustice that all of us have been complicit in some way, shape, or form. And so there it is. We do not put God in the box. God does not play petty human politics. God's project is much bigger than that. It's his kingdom. And we're just drawing lines in the sand, calling them borders in the meantime. Make sense? So, next thing, in the time we've got left tonight, one of the things that we need to talk a little bit about is how unique our experience in this country has been when it comes to religion and the government for the past couple hundred years. This concept of religious freedom, where, as the First Amendment puts it, Congress shall, establish, or Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. The part of the First Amendment that matters to us. Now, here's what's fascinating. Was that true of the colonies originally? Was freedom of religion a thing in the colonies? I don't know which one you're talking about. But by and large, no. Most colonies were, ironically, or I say especially more in the Middle Atlantic to the North, established by religious dissenters from the old world who came over here and then became intolerant in their own way. At the end of the day, what are the Puritans who were persecuted in England, they come over here and then what do they become? The great persecutor, just ask Roger Williams about that, who finally goes across and establishes Rhode Island, where that was the first actually colony that was based upon the principle of religious freedom. Why? Because he got tired of dealing. Well, he didn't really believe it. That's what God wanted. But he also was through being with what was going how he was done in Massachusetts and Connecticut and so forth. Maryland was founded as a colony for
Catholics.
Yeah, how about that? Pennsylvania, that was for the Quakers. And so, by the way, one thing we don't realize is the First Amendment, when it was originally passed, the whole thing of freedom of religion simply meant the federal government. The federal government would not get involved in selling out religion. But for instance, Virginia. Virginia was officially what? It was officially Anglican. It was Anglican. And so the colonies, even after the ratification of the Constitution, many colonies continued their religious establishment. And what usually by that point, as you move into the 19th century, what it usually meant was nobody was going, you know, having their ears lopped off or thrown in the stocks or thrown in prison if they were a dissenter. But you still had to pay the tax, the state levied tax to support the state church. So for instance, if you lived in Virginia, you kept on paying the tax to support the Anglican church, even if you personally were Baptist, say. Okay? And believe it or not, don't hold me to the exact date, but it was as late as the 1820s or 30s. It was that late before the last actual established church in one of the original colonies, now states, was actually finally removed. Because originally the First Amendment was not considered legally to apply to states. The states could make whatever law they wanted. The federal government wouldn't. So anyway, but as the 19th century went on, and eventually the First Amendment, along with all the Bill of Rights, was what was called incorporated on the states. Eventually the Supreme Court rules that the Bill of Rights applies to the states as much as to the federal government. So the states have to live by these strictures as well. We come now to take religious freedom for granted. Do you understand how unique and unusual it is in human history? That is utterly unique in human history. Why? What's been the common law of religion in the state for most of human history?
The part of it, yeah. Whatever the king is.
Whatever the king is, or the ruler is.
God.
And
power.
And because it's what about what?
Divine right.
Yeah, okay, so for England, first of all, it was the concept of the divine right of kings. That's how they legitimated their rule. You know, we are chosen by God, and that's why you have to obey us. Kind of a twisting of the Romans 13 concept. Because we are God's appointed leaders. And so to rebel against the king is the fact that you rebel against God. Yes, sir, Ross.
I was just saying, maybe you take the Joshua principle. Mm-hmm. I don't think God likes to mix government and religion because he would have let the Crusaders win against the Muslims, I feel like.
Yeah.
And so I don't think he likes that. I don't think...
Agreed.
I think he wants people to have freedom of religion, but he wants to be their choice.
Well, that's the thing. That's how he ultimately handles us, right? He doesn't force us.
Right.
Because that's the thing is, love coerced is not true love. I think it's right. You know, but that's the thing is, what we're talking about now is how religion has been used to legitimate power through most of human history. And that's not just true of the abuses of Christianity in the West, in Europe, the Crusades, what have you. Certainly the Muslims have done that. Certain caliphs and whatnot would use Islam in the same way. But that's just been kind of the course of human history. Because again, there's often been an understanding that there's a link between politics and power and religion. God is on our side. God is on the king's side. Just like we saw, Lincoln explicitly, remarkably repudiating. Do you understand how unique it is in human history that you have a leader who would actually say that God is not on our side in this? Is that a hand?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you can look through scripture, that's still the same concept. You have my gods are better than your gods. That's why we were able to defeat you.
Correct.
Like, it nothing new under the sun kind of thing.
No.
It's always been this way. And so it's incredibly new for our nation to do that. But we still fall into the same pitfall, I guess, because then when you take God out of politics, politics becomes God.
Well, yes.
So
that's the this is the paradox that we're working our way towards is there's partially a reason that happens. Which is why it's so hard to actually hit exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because again, to the extent that we have conflated Christianity in the United States, whether we're singing "Make America Great Again" or whether created a "Build Back Better" song yet. But the bottom line is, whichever set of policies you think is the right way to run the country, the human propensity has always been to invoke God on my side, whether you're the king. Whether you're just, a voter in the modern U.S., that has always been the challenge, is to resist the temptation to conflate God and politics. So that's the thing, is as much as we have legislatively, legally, a certain measure of religious freedom in this country, what do we still wind up doing? And then, by the way, and that's why so many, far more, what's the right way? When you look at Supreme Court, First Amendment, Religious Clause, case law, oh, that's a mouthful. There have been far more cases brought to the Supreme Court about the Establishment Clause than about the Free Exercise Clause. Why? Because human nature is, we want the government to take a side, my side, and use God against my political enemies or to enforce my preferred way of living on everybody. And so that's why when you look at Supreme Court case law, they've had to issue far more rulings about the limits or the nature of the Establishment Clause, government taking sides through religion, or appearing to give endorsement of religion or a certain religious viewpoint. Then we have on the free exercise, because by and large the government has not really cramped free exercise by and large. But more often than not, politicians or groups of people or whatever have tried to use religion in ways that, you know, either give an endorsement or whatever. That makes sense? That's all you mean. Why that? Because we want to make God on our side. And so this whole religious freedom concept, you understand how unique that is legally in human history, but also how in one sense we actually chafe against it. We love it when we know we're in the minority. But this is what everybody does politically these days anyways. We assert our rights and our protections when we're in the minority, but as soon as we're in the majority politically, what do we want? You know, roll over my political enemies. That's why politics is becoming such blood sport. And by the way, the courts are going to be so contested, the appointment of judges, because we know that's where we're slogging it out. So that's the challenge. On the one hand, for most of human history, and Eric's right, you go back to the Old Testament, you know, when ancient nations fought, they viewed it as a battle of the gods. You know, the human armies were just proxies for the gods in heaven, slogging it out. And so, you know, Nebuchadnezzar certainly thinks, when he takes Jerusalem's temple in the book of Daniel, he thinks Marduk is better than Yahweh. God is on my side. And that's why he will take the vessels of Yahweh's temple, Daniel tells us, and he will take them from Jerusalem, and he will go and he will put them in the temple of his God. Why? Because that's my way of saying, God, my God, thanks for giving me this great victory over my political enemies. And of course, he's making the mistake we've already talked about when God was just using him as Lincoln again rightly noticed. Sometimes God uses things that are not right in themselves to accomplish other larger purposes, and we're the ones who are just, you know, blinders on missing it. But here's the thing, this is probably where we're going to get called on time. This is the thing that the book of Daniel also is going to warn us about, and it goes all the way into the book of Revelation. God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people, God's New Covenant people. This is the challenge. Because religion and politics in the sinfulness of human society so naturally gravitate together, we actually want to use religion to enlarge our power, to crush our enemies, to affirm God is on our side, to assume the righteousness of our own causes and remake God in our own image. Rulers have often therefore demanded that you worship their God. Now in the book of Daniel, the first great instance of this is Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar builds this image of gold. Remember the story? And he demands, and the text of the Old just, you know, goes on and narrates this at length, all sorts of various government officials, you know, basically from the senators and representatives in the House to the dog catchers. I mean, just, you know, from top to bottom, he drags in all his officials, and he demands, when you hear the music, what do? You bow down and you worship the image of gold. Now, is that because Nebuchadnezzar is a particularly devout man? No. Ultimately, because when you turn the page of Daniel chapter 4, who does he really think has accomplished everything he's accomplished? He may pay lip service in Marduk, but according to Daniel 4, who does he really think has accomplished the greatness of Babylon?
He has.
Is this not Babylon, Babylon the Great, that I have built by the strength of my, okay? And so you find out who's really God, according to Nebuchadnezzar. The truth comes out eventually. But when you go back to chapter 3, what's the real reason? It's not true religious devotion. What's the real reason he wants everybody, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down to this golden image? What's the real reason?
Power
and showing loyalty. Because do you also think he really personally cares whether you believe in Marduk or the statue or whatever? Does he personally care about that? He just wants to know who will do what I tell him, no questions asked. And that's where, again, the old religion is just used, honestly, for power. But for most of human history, this has been the actual predicament of the people of God, is because religion is used to legitimate political power, earthly rulers demand that you worship their God. You worship, you know, in their church if you're Henry VIII. You know, no more Catholicism. Now we're going to set the Anglican Church because they give me quick and easy divorce. No questions asked. I got a church. But that's the whole, you know, but that's the name of the game. And so the truth of the matter is, truly recognizing that God is on nobody's side. And being faithful to a God who is on nobody's side means that you're not on anybody's side either, which means that you are obviously earthly, become a person without a country ultimately. Right? Right down from the metaphorical significance of Jesus being crucified, being rejected by both Jew and Gentile. Jews say he's not one of ours, he's a blasphemer. Rome, by crucifying him, says what about him? Yeah, he's not just a criminal, he's the worst of the worst. Repudiated by everybody. Down to then, again, a passage we'll talk about more later in the quarter, but what Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I encourage you to think of yourself as what? Exiles and sojourners during your time on the earth. You've got to first and foremost think of yourself as somebody who's not from here. And by the way, Paul, Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in. And you realize he wrote that to people who lived in a Roman colony. The people of that city were Roman citizens, often retired Roman soldiers who'd under 20 years and were one of the places they'd settle them is in Philippi. So you don't talk about patriotism. These are guys who had been, some of these people were people who fought and bled for the empire. And now here goes Paul saying, okay, if you're a Christian now, guess what? Your Roman citizenship that you paid 20 years of your life and blood, sweat, and tears for, it doesn't mean anything compared to what this is. Let me get Caleb, then I'll get Kendra.
So what's interesting about the Daniel example, and then you can also tie in later with Esther, is that most successful empires, one of the keys to their longevity is the fact that they don't institute a state religion that you have to worship this. They just roll in and say, what are you doing? Oh, that's cool. Keep doing that. Just pay me money.
Right.
And that keeps them around for a long time. But in the case of Daniel and in the case of Esther, they're specifically put in these positions, one of the few positions where you would have to give up whatever your old religion was because you're so close into that government.
Right.
Which reinforces that idea that it's not a state. Christianity is not a state as we recognize formal governmental states. And it's also referenced in the last sentence on the front page of the inaugural address where Lincoln is saying, like, disregard North and South.
Right.
And the North and South can be used as a way to get rid because there's blood on both sides.
Right.
And the entire purpose of this war could be for the Union to completely dissolve and now for these freedmen to take over the country because they've been abused for 250 years.
Yeah.
That, again, everybody sees themselves as being the ones in charge. We may not be the main characters in this story. It may be the ones that we've been enslaved.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Somehow when we're telling the story, we are always the main character. Isn't that right? Yes, sir, Kendricks.
So listening here, I mean, it sounds like, to me, from the way you describe things, it sounds like it isn't necessarily God who they're trying to worship or to please. It sounds like their God is their desires, in a sense.
Oh, yeah, no, absolutely.
It's the desires of whatever they want is, in their minds, the true living God, not the one and only God.
No, absolutely. I mean, that's, you know, of course, I mean, you know, part of the difference between monotheism and polytheism, but at the end of the day, yes, somehow our gods always wind up looking like us, thinking like us, acting like us. I've long joked that you look at, like, the Greek gods who were recycled later as Roman gods, and you look at them, and really, they're just doing what we wish we could do and get away with and have the power to do. You know, in the modern culture, that is superheroes, you know, in one sense, you know, kind of very much like us. You know, with the exception of Batman, who's actually, you know, has no special powers except his technological genius, maybe Iron Man, depending on who you
are. You get to be rich.
Well, yeah, you have to be a rich orphan to be that kind of superhero. That's right. But that's exactly right. At the end of the day, somehow, pagan gods, you know, just wind up, you know, ultimately endorsing what we want to do. Somehow, again, God is always on our side. That's the real crux of all of this. Was there another hand? We got like 30, 60 seconds left. Okay, yeah.
This is more of a question that maybe we can talk about next week or something.
Yeah.
But how do we parse Joshua 5, I'm not on your side, God's on God's side, with Romans 8, God is for you? Right, and yeah. I'm not saying that those two things are mutually exclusive. I'm saying how do we reconcile those two things?
Right. I think one of those, you know, one is the, you know, politics and earthly concerns. The other is spiritual concerns. In other words, God wants, you know, quick answer, just because I'll forget by next week, but God actually wants you to be saved. In other words, when you're worried about what God's worried about, now he is on your side. You know, because the context of Romans 8, that's the whole point. He wants to save you. God is for us, who can be against us. He's done everything short of taking away your free will to save you. But, yeah. All right, thanks, guys. See you next week.